And what a privilege it is to spend time together, fellowshipping with you and with one another and lifting up your name as we worship you and praise you and give you all the glory. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that you would pierce our hearts tonight with your truth, with your love, that you'd remind us of your great and awesome work on the cross that you did for each one of us here. And Lord, because you rose from the grave, we have everlasting life. And so we love you and we thank you, and we just want to pray that you would minister to all of our needs, whatever we're struggling with, whatever we're going through. Lord, may we see your hand upon us and recognize how good and wonderful and gracious you are to each one of us as your children. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We left off last time with Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was taken before Caiaphas, and then Annas, the former high priest, then back to Caiaphas. They were beating Jesus. They put a blindfold on him, smacking him, and we just saw that brutal experience had begun, and they were just kind of, just preparing him for his crucifixion. At the end of chapter 14, we saw the word of the Lord fulfilled in Peter's life, where Jesus told him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And as soon as that rooster crowed, or as soon as Peter denied him the third time, that rooster crowed. And in Luke's gospel, it says that he looked and Jesus and his eyes met. And Peter was just ashamed of what he had done, denying the Lord, even though he swore up and down he'd never do it, he would never betray the Lord, he'd never deny the Lord, and yet he did, and he runs, and he flees, and he wept bitterly. So chapter 15 begins, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. The Jews looked to Pilate in order to have Jesus put to death. That's because the Romans took away their sovereign right to capital punishment. And that is when the Jews were grieving in Jerusalem. It was about 12 AD. And the Romans took their sovereignty away by saying, you can no longer stone people to death. That was the Jews' way of putting people to death. They took that sovereign right away from them. And they began to weep. Many of the Jews were in the street. They were throwing dirt in the air. They were tearing their clothes. They were mourning. They were in sackcloth and ashes. Now, why was that? Well, when Rome took the power away from the Jews, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, so way back in Genesis, there was a prophecy concerning the Messiah, Jesus. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is another name for the Messiah. So the scepter is the right to rule. And that would not pass until the Messiah came. And so in 12 AD, when the Romans took away their scepter, their right to rule, they thought God's word had failed them. And they were grieving, they were mad, they were upset, and they were just so, upset, they just began to weep loudly in the streets, and they mourned because they thought God had let them down. But little did they realize that Shiloh, the Messiah, was there. He was there in 12 AD. They believe he was probably born around 3 or 4 BC, but he was a young teenager at that time, and Jesus was there, and they didn't even recognize him, obviously, but God's word did not fail. Also, Jesus had to die by crucifixion, not by stoning. The Jews wanted to stone him, but he was already prophesied he must die by crucifixion. Psalm 22, very clear. Zechariah 12 and 13 speak about his hands and his feet being pierced. So verse 2 says, then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to them, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate answered him, or asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, Pilate was not happy about this situation at all. He was very upset. He did not want to go through this. He knew this was a phony trial, but he feared a riot. He had already had two riots take place during his jurisdiction there in Jerusalem, in Israel. And so a third, it would be like strike three, you're out, Pilate. And so he is going to cave in to the Jews' demands, even though he knows Jesus has not done anything guilty of death. But we'll see that he caves. But it was all part of God's ultimate plan. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So here we have an interesting scenario. We have Barabbas. Bar-Abbas. Bar means son of. You know, like Peter, Simon, son of Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. So this is Bar-Abbas. Son of Abbas, the father. So they have an interesting choice to make. Do they want Jesus, the son of the father, or do they want Barabbas, the son of the father? Do they want Jesus, the son of God the Father, or do they want Barabbas, the son of the father of lies? One was perfectly innocent, one was guilty. One was on trial because all he did was heal people and minister to people. The other one, he was locked up because he was a murderer. He was a rebel. And so the Jews wanted a political Messiah to overthrow their enemies. They wanted a guy like Barabbas. They wanted Jesus to be like Barabbas. They wanted Jesus to conquer the Romans and kick the Romans out. The sad thing is they missed out on the greatest spiritual leader, the greatest conqueror of all, Jesus Christ, who came to conquer the worst enemy of all, and that is sin. So, verse 8, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. So this is a custom that was set up that they could release a prisoner during this Passover feast. But Pilate, verse 9, answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Look back at verse 12 once again, because this is the most important question there is. You know, what do you want me to do with this guy Jesus? What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? Unfortunately, the Jews here made the mistake of rejecting him. But in about 50 days, they're going to see 3,000 of their fellow Jews receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior on the day of Pentecost. Now, we cannot blame the Jews for the death of Jesus. We can't blame the Romans for the death of Jesus. We can look in the mirror and blame ourselves because all of us are the ones that put Jesus on the cross. We're the guilty sinners that put him on the cross. And ultimately, God the Father was pleased, it says in Isaiah 53, to bruise his only son. So ultimately, it was God the Father's plan from eternity past to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. This is the whole reason why anti-Semitism is so satanic. It's so demonic. And there are groups out there. They try to blame the Jews. Hitler used that against him as well. He take verses out of context, and they start quoting things like, well, it's the Jews' fault that they killed our Messiah. No, it was our sins that drove him to the cross. The Jews are no more responsible for his death than we are. It tells us in verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd. Now, that's an impossible thing to do, gratify an angry mob. You know, we see people on the news all the time trying to be satisfied, gratified. You know, they just want blood. They just want justice. They just want this person strung up. They want this person put to death. They want this group put down. You cannot gratify a crowd like this. So, wanting to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him. Take note of that, scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. So they're mocking the Lord. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So the Jews here are getting their way. Jesus has been beaten. He's been tortured. He's just gone through one of the worst things a human being could go through, and that is a scourging by the Romans. The Roman scourging was infamous. Many people died just from the scourging. I think in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, you know, it was bloody, it was brutal, it was nasty. But I think that you know what he captured in that scourging is probably pretty accurate. Because Jesus, they would have taken, not just Jesus, anyone that they took the flagellum or the cat of nine tails to, they would take their arms, put them around a pillar or a post, and they would, you know, tie their hands together. Their backs would be exposed. Their backside would be exposed. The cat of nine tails, it was just a leather, had nine leather straps coming off of this handle, and they would tie pieces of glass or bone or metal, sharp rocks to it. And they would be throughout these nine straps, and they would begin to whip your back with that. And every time it hit your back, it would just shred it. Jesus didn't say a word during his scourging. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he was silent before his shears. The thing about scourging, when they would scourge someone, they would do it to try to extract information from you. When they would bring that whip down upon you, you could stop it by saying, so-and-so's guilty in this crime with me. And then they would ease up or they would stop altogether. If you remain silent, they would begin to whip you harder and harder with each blow. Well, Jesus didn't say a word because if he was going to implicate anyone, it would be all of us. Maybe billions of people. He wouldn't have time to do it anyway. But he remained silent because he took upon himself the full penalty for our sins. So when they were done with Jesus, I mean, he literally is on the brink of death. They would shred your back. Your organs would often be exposed, your kidneys, your liver. It would be just brutalized. That's why I said a lot of the people died during the scourging process. And so here they take him through this. They put this purple robe upon him. And just think of that robe going on his stripped, you know, bare back that's just like hamburger meat. And then they rip it off of him and they put his own clothes on him. They make him carry this cross beam as he's going to go through the city. It wasn't the whole cross like some pictures show, but it would just be his big heavy beam. And those things weighed 90, 100 pounds. And he's lost a lot of blood. He's been beaten mercilessly. And so they begin to lead him out of the city, it says. He had to be put to death outside the city walls. When we go to Israel, we go to a place, and it's called Golgotha, and it's right there next to the Garden Tomb. And you can still see it looks like a skull. That's what Golgotha means in the rock formation there. But be that as it may, Jesus has received the 39 lashes, and they're taking him out to crucify him. They would always take him through the longest route to the city, whoever was being crucified, because they're trying to make a statement. The Romans are saying, don't mess with Rome. This is what's going to happen to you. And so they do this to Jesus. Verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So again, Jesus is so weak at this point, he can't go the full distance carrying this heavy crossbeam. And so they grab this guy out of the crowd, Simon the Cyrenian, which is a city in North Africa, and they put the crossbeam on him, and he begins to carry it. What an amazing scene. And it mentions he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. So whoever was reading this at the time, oh, Alexander and Rufus, we know them. Probably the whole family got saved because of what Simeon or Simon, the Cyrenian, went through here. Because Rufus is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13. Some believe that in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, when Paul and Barnabas are being commissioned to go out and start their first missionary journey, it mentions Simeon of Niger. Well, Simon is the same as Simeon. Niger is the name for black. And so it was maybe from North Africa. That's where Syria is, or Syrian was up in North Africa. So possibly that's the guy mentioned there in Acts 13:1. Be that as it may, this impacted the family. And so Mark writes this as if everybody knows, oh yeah, Alexander and Rufus, that's their dad, Simeon the Cyrenian. So, verse 22, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. So that's what the word Golgotha means. Again, still visible outside the city wall, the old city wall there in Jerusalem. The Latin for place of the skull, or Latin for Golgotha, is Calvaria. So we call it Calvary. So we are Calvary Chapel, place of the skull chapel. I guess it sounds better to call it Calvary Chapel. It's funny because Levi Lusco, he's Calvary Chapel pastor in Montana, and he's got satellite churches, and he calls them Skull Church, and he takes it from this. And he catches so much flack from people up there. That's a cult. You know, he's using a demonic symbol. He's using, say, it's, you know, Satan's church. And I mean, he's catching so much just because he's taking the name, place of the skull, as it says here. Instead of calling it Calvary Chapel, he calls them Skull Church. That's Levi Lesko. If you've heard him, he's a little crazy, but he's very good. Verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. This would have been like a painkiller. And Jesus refused to deaden the pain at all. He was going to take the fullness of judgment in our place. And he wanted to have his full senses. He didn't want the pain to be subsided by drinking this. It's almost a poisonous mixture with myrrh. And so as our high priest, he can sympathize with our every weakness. Verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. That fulfills Psalm 22, verse 18. And basically it's a quote from there. They divided his garments. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Now when you take all four Gospels, they mention what's written above him. You put them all together, and it says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When Pilate writes this and has it put above him, it was in three different languages, and the Jews were upset. No, don't say that he's the King of the Jews. You know, say that he says he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. And so he left it as it was. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So we'll talk about them in just a moment. Verse 28, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. That's Psalm 22, verse 8. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. What an incriminating sentence that is. They're admitting Jesus saved others, but himself he cannot save. Well, praise the Lord for that. He could have saved himself, but praise the Lord that he didn't save himself. Otherwise, we would still be lost in our sins. But Jesus, again, willingly went through all of this for each one of us. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even if he did, they wouldn't believe. I mean, he'd raised people from the dead, and they tried to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was a testimony of the power of Jesus to raise people from the dead, so they didn't want him alive. So it didn't matter to them. They were going to not believe. They wanted this man, out of jealousy, out of envy, they wanted him put to death. So let the Christ, verse 32 again, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now take note of that, because at first, both the thieves being crucified on each side of Jesus, they're mocking him, they're reviling him, and they're saying the same things. Oh, you saved others. You can't save yourself. If you're the Christ, come on down off of there. Who do you think? And so they're both just mocking Jesus. We'll see in a moment, though. One of those thieves was deeply touched by the Lord. Verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so from noon till 3 p.m., there's darkness over the whole land. I don't know how dark this darkness was, but God was definitely speaking to the Jews. You remember the ninth plague in Egypt before the Exodus? It was darkness throughout Egypt for 3 days. They couldn't see a thing. Total darkness for 3 days. What was the tenth plague? Well, the death of the firstborn. Here we have darkness in the land for 3 hours, and here's Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead, as Colossians says. Not born first, but he has preeminence over death. But here's Jesus, the firstborn, being put to death. I mean, God is speaking loud and clear to the Jews. Jesus is being that sacrificial lamb for all of our sins. Verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, we can never comprehend the depth of what was going on at the cross, in the body of Jesus, in his soul, in his spirit. We can't comprehend it. Jesus was forsaken by the Father. The only time in history, the only time throughout eternity, he says, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was being forsaken by the Father because the Father could not look upon sin. Jesus was becoming sin for us. Jesus was taking all of the wrath and judgment we deserve for our sins upon himself at this moment. He's reconciling the lost sinners back to the Father. He's paying the ultimate price to buy us and redeem us from that slave market of sin, and that's his perfect, spotless blood. He's redeeming us from the clutches of Satan. I mean, this is the fulfillment of what we saw in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is the key verse for the whole book, that Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's exactly what he is doing, giving his life as a ransom for us. Jesus, forsaken by the Father. And I always like to point out, because Jesus was forsaken by the Father in our place, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, God gives us, who are in Christ, that promise, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Jesus was forsaken, so the Father will never forsake us. That's an amazing promise. When you hit bottom, when you do something stupid, when the enemy's bringing condemnation against you, hold fast that the Lord's not going to forsake you. Humble yourself, get back into that right relationship with Christ, but he will not forsake you. Verse 35, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. I mean, they're totally clueless. Now, Elijah's name means the Lord is God. So they think when he's saying, Eloi, Eloi, my God, that he's calling for Elijah. Remember, Elijah was going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. So they're saying, well, maybe the forerunner's now going to come if he's really the Messiah. But again, they're mocking him. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, as most of you know, Jesus made seven statements from the cross. Very significant, the number seven, the number of completion. But you just see, you know, the completeness of his love, his grace, his mercy for us, even what he says on the cross. You know, the first statement when they put him up on the cross, Luke tells us, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." They don't know what they're doing, Father. Please forgive them. Amazing that the Lord would do that, even as the nails are in his hands and the nail in his feet. The second thing he says is to one of these thieves, because these two thieves started off mocking Jesus, and then something clicks with this one thief, and he sees whatever. I don't know. He sees the love. He sees the grace. He hears Jesus asking for forgiveness for those, not asking forgiveness, asking the Father, forgive those who have done this to Christ. Whatever it was, something triggers in the heart of that thief. The Holy Spirit convicts him or whatever it is. And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then the second statement from Jesus is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Amazing. That man's life radically changed in the blink of an eye. He's on the cross about to go into the torment of Hades. And yet, in that very moment, Jesus says, "Today, you're going into paradise with me." Glorious. The third thing Jesus said was when he's hanging on the cross, he looks down and he sees his mother Mary, and he says to her, "Woman, behold your son," speaking of the Apostle John. And then it says, "John," he says, "behold your mother." And so it says that from that moment on, John took Mary as his own mother, and he watched out for her. He took her into his home. He took care of her. So Jesus, thinking of others, even in the midst of that horrible time. This statement, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," you know, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the fourth statement. The first three we know were before the darkness hit. This one, sometime during the darkness. And then the last three, right at the end, right before he dies. The fifth statement is John tells us, Jesus says, "I thirst." So even at that moment, he says, "I thirst." And so they give him that vinegar and mixed with wine just so that he can get his breath, get his mouth, you know, wet, moist enough to be able to cry out the sixth statement, "It is finished." The price was paid in full. Tetelestai in the Greek, that means the price has been paid in full for his blood was shed for our sins. And then the final statement, the seventh statement, was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's when he breathed his last. And that was it. Amazing what the Lord did for all of us as he hung on that cross. So it says here, he cried out with a loud voice. That's when he said, "It is finished." Verse 38, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, the veil being torn in two. The veil in Herod's temple, they say, was 80 feet high and it ranged from 6 to 8 inches thick. It was a massive veil. And it was torn, it says here, from top to bottom. There's only one person in the universe that could reach down and tear that veil from top to bottom. Nobody got on the bottom and started pulling it and tearing it from bottom up. God reached down and tore it in two. Why is that so significant? Because the veil is what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year in the Day of Atonement, could go through the veil and enter in to the Holy of Holies. Previously, that's where God's Shekinah glory had dwelt. That's where the high priest would meet with the Lord. That's gone, because now each and every one of us has direct access into the very throne room of God's grace. The veil torn in two from top to bottom. We're also told in Matthew's gospel during this time, there's a great earthquake that shakes as soon as Jesus gives up the ghost, so to speak, and he breathes his last. The veil's torn. Matthew says there's a great earthquake. Rocks are split. And here's this centurion going, "Whoa, something's going on here." He knows, he recognizes, "Truly, surely, this is the Son of God." So he knows. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So notice, many women stayed faithful to Jesus, even to the very end. The Apostle John was the only man that stayed with Jesus while he hung on the cross. All the other disciples who said, "I'll never deny you, I'll never, you know, turn away from you, Lord, even if I have to die with you," Peter says, but they all fled. It's just John and all these women that are here. And so this is when we're told that the soldiers would come and they would break the legs of those that were hanging on the cross, because the next day was Passover. The next day was the Sabbath. Passover was this day. The next day was also a Sabbath. And so before the sun set, it's 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus is dead. And so they break the legs of the two thieves. They would use a big mallet and they just break the legs, because once the legs broke, they could not push up anymore on the cross to get a breath. Once they collapsed, they would just hang there, and then pretty soon they would suffocate. It was brutal. They come to Jesus, and they're going to break his legs, but not a bone of his will be broken. That's what the word tells us. So they see he's dead. The soldier takes his spear, and John's gospel says he sticks it up into his heart, then out pours blood and water. So he knows Jesus is dead. Verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, it did take a lot of courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Again, 6 hours is how long Jesus hung on the cross. So sometimes crucified men would last on the cross for days. I think I remember the longest. You remember what it was, Jeff? It was like 11 or 14 days. It was some crazy number. Can you imagine being on a cross for almost 2 weeks? But here Jesus was dead after 6 hours, plenty of time to take upon himself the sins of the world. Summoning the centurion, so Pilate says, "Hey, I need the centurion here to verify this." He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, this is when Pilate allowed the Jewish leaders to make the tomb secure. Again, in Matthew it says they come to him and say, "Hey, this guy, he's a deceiver. He's got followers. They'll say somebody stole the body. So we need to make that tomb secure." And they were making an airtight case for the resurrection, because they take some of Rome's finest soldiers and they put them there at the tomb to guard the tomb so nobody could steal the body of Jesus. So he grants the body to Joseph. Then he brought, then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now again, it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that takes Jesus' body. They wrapped him up. They laid him in Joseph's tomb. And again, that's why I had that picture back up there, because they call this the Garden Tomb. It was discovered by this, General Gordon. It's called Gordon's Tomb as well. And it's right outside the city wall, the old city wall of Jerusalem. And he discovered this in the 1880s, I believe it was. He was excavating, doing archaeological work, and they come upon this. It was all buried in dirt, and they just kept digging and digging and digging. And it was all solid rock. The whole face is solid rock. It was carved in. This niche is solid rock. It was a private tomb. Only a wealthy person could build a tomb like this. You see the little red flowers there? They had places where they would have, for flowers. There's a curbing right here on the bottom, and there's a stop right about here. Can't really see it, but there's a stop here. The stone would roll and cover that entryway to the tomb. And it fits the scenario perfectly. The Holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where Constantine's mother, Helena, she kind of went around and she said, hey, where did this happen? Where did that happen? And some people, they weren't there. It's 300 years after the fact. They said, well, we think he was buried here. So they build the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over this place, but it's a mass grave. This is a private tomb. You know, Nicodemus was a wealthy man. Not Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And so it's a private tomb, fits the scenario. Right around the corner to the right, about 75 yards, you'll find Golgotha. So I think it's the right place. Be that as it may, they were not ashamed to be identified with Jesus. It says they took courage. They had to go to Pilate. Can you imagine? I mean, going to Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death, and now you're saying, can I take his body down, give it a proper burial before the sun sets? And now they're considered unclean because the Jews would say, you're unclean because you touched a dead body. I personally think they experience the greatest cleansing of all when they take the bloody body of Jesus down from the cross. But notice these women observed where they laid Jesus' body. So now as we come into chapter 16, we come to the second half of the gospel. It's called the Gospel of Mark. It's the good news. That's what gospel means. The first half of the gospel is the death of Christ, his crucifixion, his shedding his blood for our sins. If that's all that happened to Jesus, he just died, but we didn't have the second half of the gospel, his resurrection, then we would all still be toast. We would still have no hope. In fact, real quickly, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Paul picks up on this eloquently in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 13. So flip over there quickly. It says, but if there is no resurrection, so Paul's writing to the Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, so those who died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, or the most to be pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, because Christ rose first, conquered the grave, we have that promise, that assurance that we will rise up as well. So, chapter 16, verse 1, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So, again, these women are coming to basically finish what Joseph and Nicodemus quickly did. They quickly wrapped up Jesus' body, placed him in the tomb before the sun goes down. Now it's early Sunday morning after the Sabbath. They're coming to properly anoint his body for burial. Now, the last thing these women expected was a resurrection. They're coming to anoint a dead body. And they're very discouraged. Their Lord and Savior was dead. That's what they expected to find. Verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday morning, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So they're wondering, who's going to roll this massive stone? A stone that would cover an entryway this big would weigh about 2 tons. And once it was rolled into place, it would hit that stop, and it wasn't going anywhere. I mean, it would take a lot of strong men to be able to roll that thing back uphill, because they had this thing carved just right, so they'd roll it, it'd lock in place, they'd seal it. So they're wondering, how are we going to get this thing rolled away? Again, no inkling that Jesus was not there. They were wondering, how are we going to take care of this? Well, unbeknownst to them, God already had it worked out. And that is often the case, isn't it? We come up against an impossible situation, but God already has it figured out, so we just need to keep hanging on to the Lord. Keep trusting in the Lord. No matter what you're facing, God is in control. He knows what is best in that situation. Verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. You know, again, Matthew tells us that at this moment, the guards were there, shaking, terrified. They're shaking in their sandals. They're thinking the body's gone. And they were there when there was like this flash of light and these angels show up. And they were terrified because they saw the angels. And they know they can be put to death because if you let whoever you're guarding stolen or escape, then you would be put to death. And so this is where the Jews will come in Matthew's gospel, and it says they offered these guards money to keep them quiet. And if anybody says anything, just say somebody came and stole the body. Well, that wouldn't work either, because if these guys were asleep on the job, they could be put to death. So nobody stole the body. You know, God did a radical work here. So these men are fearful. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You know, I can picture them looking, and they see the place where they laid him, and it's like a empty cocoon. Whatever they wrapped him up with, when he burst through there, that thing probably just dropped like a cocoon, just an empty shell, whatever he was wrapped in. He is risen. He's not here. And see the place where they laid him? This is where it all took place. It's interesting how glorious this was. And the wonderful good news of Jesus' resurrection was first given to these women. Now the men, they had fled. They were terrified. But I think, you know, if you dig a little deeper, you realize in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, it was a woman that was deceived by the serpent. She's the one that allowed the serpent to lie to her. She received that lie. She bit the apple or whatever fruit it was first, that forbidden fruit. That's what Paul says. She brought sin into the world. But now, to bring in everlasting life through the good news of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, these women are there. And I think it's just God's goodness, his grace, you know, allowing women to be the first one there to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, notice again, it says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Oh man, Peter needed to hear this. Peter needed to know. And when he says, I'll meet them up in Galilee, you jump ahead and it's in John chapter 20 and 21 where Jesus is up in Galilee, and that's when they're fishing out there and they come in with all these fish after Jesus says, cast your net on the other side. And then Peter realizes, oh, it's the Lord. Look at all these fish we got. And he swims in. And then sometime after they have breakfast together, Jesus pulls Peter aside and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Second time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And tend my sheep. Then the third time, remember, Peter denied the Lord three times. Third time, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. You know, that's what he said. Tell Peter. He's going to be restored. And Peter was restored. Now, it's interesting here because the end of verse 8 is where some versions say Mark stops, and they'll say the rest of the Gospel of Mark was added later on, verses 9 to 20, or additions. I disagree with that. I look at Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And so, Irenaeus, around 180 or so AD, he's on the scene. And he quotes from this part, this last part of the Gospel of Mark. You know, to me, it's like, that's validation. 200 years after him, some other church fathers, they say, well, we don't see this section in any of the original Greek manuscripts. Well, by then, some of the original Greek manuscripts had already been destroyed. But Irenaeus, 200 years earlier, said these verses were there, so that's good enough for me. But bottom line is, it would be weird to me to end it at verse 8, and the last thing of the good news of Jesus is, for they were afraid. Well, that's not good news. You know, Jesus said, rejoice. The angel says, rejoice. And so to end it with them being afraid, just that doesn't make sense. But the rest of this, most all these verses are also found in the last part of the Gospel of Matthew as well. So it's all corroborated one way or another. So, when he rose early on the first day of the week, verse 9, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now again, Mary Magdalene was a very special woman who had seven demons. It's mentioned here. And they were cast out of her. Some believe she was a woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 37, that I think it was a prostitute that came and fell before Jesus. And she's weeping and her tears, with her tears, she's washing Jesus' feet. She's taking her hair and drying his feet. And then she takes this costly ointment and anoints Jesus' feet with this. And the, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're all like blown away because what are you doing? Don't you know who this woman is, Jesus? I mean, she's not good. Maybe that's her, maybe not. But anyway, here Mary was so blessed, so changed. She's the first one. She had the privilege of being the first to see the risen Lord. Now, when she goes to the disciples, we're told they're still weeping. They're still fearful. They're still hiding. They're crying. And when she tells them, the Lord is risen. In Luke's gospel, it says they didn't believe her. And it says they thought she was crazy. Amazing. They thought she was crazy. Luke 24, verse 11. Her words were nonsense. Verse 12 here, it says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now again, it's Luke chapter 24, verse 13, where Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus, and he catches up to these two men walking to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And he catches up to them, hey, what are you guys doing? Oh man, we're just bummed out. Haven't you heard? Jesus, we had really hoped he was the Messiah, but he's dead. And, you know, Jesus starts to talk to them. And then it tells us that he starts in Moses and he gives them a Bible study, which I'd love to hear that Bible study, where he goes through all the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. And then he acts as if he's going to go a little bit further when he gets to Emmaus. And they're like, no, no, you stay here. Come in. And so he goes into the house with them. And then it says that he broke bread and he handed them the bread. And as soon as they took the bread, it says their eyes were opened. And they realized that it was Jesus. It says they realized it was Jesus in the breaking of the bread. Maybe it was when he handed them the bread, they saw the nail-pierced hands. I don't know how their eyes were open, but that's when their eyes were open, and they're no longer bummed out. Those guys run as fast as they can, 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and they tell the disciples, we've seen the Lord, he's risen. And that's what it says here. But they did not believe them either. Amazing. Thomas, later in the afternoon, Jesus shows up to the disciples. Thomas isn't with them, but he says, hey, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas, you know, he doesn't even believe. He comes around, hey, we saw the Lord. Now all of them have seen him except for Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand into the hole in his hand, put my, you know, finger in his, you know, there and put my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe. So 8 days later, Jesus shows up. Hey, Thomas. Here, put your finger right there in the hole. Put your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And what was Thomas's reaction? My Lord and my God. In the Greek, it literally means the Lord of me and the God of me. He's worshiping Jesus. He's calling him Lord. He's calling him God. And Jesus says, hey, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me yet believe. So he rebukes them here. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those, first Mary Magdalene, then the other women, then the two men running on the road. They did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And now he gives them the great commission, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Notice he doesn't say, go and preach negative, bad news. He didn't say, go in there and tell everybody they're going to burn in hell. He says, no, go to everybody and give them the gospel. Preach the gospel. Gospel means good news. He's given us good news, the greatest news of all. And here's how good it is. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now the gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. There's 150 verses that tell us that it's by faith in Christ that you're saved. Not those exact words, but it's by faith. It's because of his grace. And we put our faith and trust in him. That's how we are saved. Now, there are some groups that will take this verse 16 and say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So you have to be baptized in order to be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. This is one of the only few places where baptism is linked with believing. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that baptism does not save us. That's where Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's making a very clear distinction between baptism and the gospel. They're not together. They're not the same. The gospel is faith in Christ. The thief on the cross, he didn't get wet. He got saved. He put his faith and trust in Jesus on that cross next to Jesus. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Verse 17, another important verse. He says, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now notice it says, these signs follow those who believe. In other words, they did not go out to perform signs and wonders and try to get people to believe that way, but they would go out with the gospel. As they proclaimed the gospel, the signs and wonders would follow, would validate what they were saying. There's a difference. Some people will say, well, come at 7 o'clock tonight. We're going to have a healing meeting. We're going to have a miracle ministry tonight. No, you preach the gospel, and if God wants to heal, he'll heal. They'll follow. If he wants to set demons out of somebody, he'll cast them out. God can do it. He still does. We see crazy things in India. We see amazing things all over where the gospel goes forth. God would often validate their ministries by sovereignly doing these signs through them, and not just the apostles. It didn't die out when the apostles died out. We see these things taking place through the early deacons, like Philip, Stephen. It said they did signs and wonders, but they followed the message. It's like Peter. When Peter goes out of his house, he's not saying, okay, God, wherever my shadow goes today, I want you to heal people. No, it just says that Peter walked down the road, people got in his shadow, and the Lord healed them. He didn't set out to heal them. God did it sovereignly. When Paul was working, building his tents, it says that he was sweaty and hot. He had these handkerchiefs around his, you know, sweatbands, and it says all these, you know, basically dirty cloths. You're wiping your face, you're blowing your nose, you're getting the sweat off you, and you're working. You toss them in the side, and it says there in Acts that people were taking those handkerchiefs. Paul didn't say, here, let me cut off a little square here. For $100, you can have this square and take it home and put it on your sick people and they'll be healed. No, it says they took these things and they went home and demons were cast out of people. People were healed. That's God sovereignly working. It wasn't them trying to make something happen, but these signs will follow those who believe. It says, in my name, they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. We see that with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He crash lands their boat on the island of Malta, and they're gathering up sticks, and that serpent comes out, that snake, and bites him on the hand, and he looks at it and shakes it back into the fire, and all the natives, it says, stand there and are waiting for him to swell up and die, because they knew this is a poisonous snake. You get bit by that thing, you're going to die. And they're just waiting and waiting. Nothing happens. And then they say, oh, well, I guess he's a god. Let's worship him. And it's like people are so fickle. But, you know, God will do what he wants to do as we walk. This is a promise of his protection. You don't have to worry about snakes. You don't have to worry about, you know, drinking something deadly. I mean, you don't test God. You know, these guys that are out there down in the south and they get all these rattlesnakes and they just pull them out and let them bite them and, oh, let's just see if we last. I mean, we have faith and we're going to make it through this. Or they'll drink poison and see if they can stay alive and they think, oh, we're going to show how powerful God is. Don't presume upon God. Don't put God to the test. That's like Satan telling Jesus, go up on the top of this pinnacle of the temple and jump down, Jesus, because it tells you, and Satan quotes the Bible, he'll catch you up with his angels lest you dash your feet against a stone. And Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord your God. We're not to tempt God. You know, if I get hurt, I'm going to do what I can to fix that hurt. If I have to go to the hospital, I'll go to the hospital. I'll pray all the way to the hospital. Lord, heal this, it hurts. But I'll also go to the hospital. If they said it, great. Praise the Lord. God can use doctors. He gave the Apostle Paul Dr. Luke because Paul got beat up so often and got whipped. He had his own personal doctor going with him. But ultimately, Paul knew God is in control. Even when he had this problem, I believe, with his eyes, and that's his thorn in the flesh, and he says, man, to the Galatians, if you'd pluck out your own eyes and give them to me. That's how much love they had for Paul. He says, look at these large letters I write to you, because you could probably hardly see. And so he says, Lord, take this thorn out of my flesh. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So you can't just wield God's power at any time, however you want, whenever you want. But God can do something in us and through us if we make ourselves available to him. He's used me, a dork like me. I've laid hands on people and they've been healed. I've laid hands on people and they haven't been healed. I've laid hands on people and they've died. So take your chances. You never know. God's on the throne, not me. Verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So Jesus is presently at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews says he's making intercession on our behalf for us. And as we step out in faith, God will certainly confirm his word, and Jesus will continue to work in us and work through us if we just go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, use me for your glory. And if we proclaim the good news of Jesus, that he is alive, he's risen from the dead, there's salvation for you, there's forgiveness of sin for all that you've done, God loves you, he wants to set you free. That's the greatest miracle of all, when somebody says yes to Jesus. He takes them from spiritual death, instantly gives them eternal life. There's nothing greater in the world. Because you can be healed of an illness today. You're still going to die at some point. But eternal life lasts for eternity. Praise the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we are forgiven, we are restored. Lord, we are redeemed by your blood. And it's all possible because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that he willingly took upon himself while he hung on the cross all the pain, all the penalty, all the punishment for sin that we deserve. What grace, what love, what compassion you had that you would willingly go to the cross. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, Lord, we praise you, we thank you, that the grave could not hold you, death could not hold you. You rose victoriously from that tomb, and Lord, because you are alive today, we have the blessed privilege of being able to tell others the gospel, the good news of what you have done for a lost and sinful dying world. And Lord, may we walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, put off the deeds of our flesh, so that people will see more of Jesus and less of us. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you that you first loved us. And may your love motivate us to serve you. May your love stir us up to good works. May your love heal broken relationships, strained marriages. Whatever is going on, Lord, may your love break through. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you are alive, risen from the tomb. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face. And we want to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And like Paul said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." And there's laid up for him and for all those who have loved Christ appearing that crown of righteousness. So, Lord, you're so good. You've blessed us above and beyond anything that we could imagine, anything that we could dream up, Lord. You are just so much better and greater, infinitely more beautiful than anything we could ever imagine. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we worship you now in spirit and truth. Lord, thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you that you're at the right hand of the Father. Thank you that you listen to us and you still heal broken hearts. You still set captives free. You still heal those who are oppressed and beaten down. And so, Lord, may we continue to look to you for all that we need for life and godly living. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord.